and in flaming fire at the same time. And the flaming fire is taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this last army of Satan, when he has it in readiness to act before it does any acting, this book of Revelation tells us that fire and brimstone will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. Now that's the same thing as he's talking about here that we just read. All right, I want us to notice something else in harmony. In let's take 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Paul's writing. 1 Corinthians 51, or rather 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How quick? In a moment, and even in less time than that, he brings it down to the twinkling of an eye. Well, now that's pretty quick. At the last trump. Well, now, if that's the last trump, what about the wicked that they claim won't be raised from the dead until 1,000 years later? And there are those that teach that. But this says it'll happen at the last trump, that the dead will be raised and the living will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and that will be at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, turning back to the first part, or let me see where we'll find it now. Yeah. In the 27th verse, no, let's go back to the 22nd verse. For as in Adam all die, that means all now, it's not just the Christians, but in Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But after every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. As were they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and that's the church kingdom now, the church kingdom that Christ is the head of, at the end, he'll deliver up that kingdom even to the Father when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, the church is operating tonight under the authority of Jesus Christ. For in the commission, he said all power, and that word meant authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And by virtue of that authority, Jesus told the church to go into all the world. Teach all nations or make disciples of all nations. But now the time is coming when Jesus shall put down all rule and all authority and all power, and that'll be when he shall deliver up the church kingdom to the Father. And he'll take his place with his bride, the church. And God shall be all in all. And the 25th verse said, for he must reign, that is, Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now that's an answer to what we just read over here. When this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, for he hath put all things under his feet, that is God, put all things under the feet of Christ. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now, God the Father is the one that's accepted. He didn't put himself under Christ, but all other things are put under him. Now, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's simple language, isn't it? That shows you there's going to be a change. There's going to be a summing up of the situation at the end of the world. Now then, let's notice Matthew 24 and 31 and see if we're not in harmony along that same line. Immediately, let's go to the 29th verse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, the tribulation, some want to limit that to 7 years, and some want to limit it to 3.5 years. But I want to tell you tonight that this tribulation that Jesus is talking about has been suffered by the Jewish nation ever since their rejection of the Son of God. I want to tell you tonight that this tribulation that Jesus is talking about has been suffered by the Jewish nation ever since their rejection of the Son of God. And you know, we have some writers that tell us because the Jews rejected Christ when he came as a nation, that God postponed the kingdom. Postponed it. And in that same teaching, they say it never has been set up yet. But it will be when it comes again. Well, now, anybody that will endorse that kind of preaching makes the church as nothing and null and void as far as the commission is concerned, and Baptists have been the biggest fools there ever has been in the world. If that be true. Now that's making a broad statement, but I'm willing to face it at the judgment. Notice, now remember, my argument is that anybody that'll deny that Jesus, during his personal ministry, didn't set up a kingdom
that would not be left to any other people but a certain class, and that it would stand forever and say that the kingdom was postponed and it'll be set up when Christ shall come in his second advent. I say again that if that is the truth, Baptists have been fooled in all of their contention for the authority that they claim to hold, that Jesus gave to them when he left this world and told them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But I'm glad that isn't true. Now then, the tribulation that he's talking about here is the tribulation that the Jews have endured in every country of the world that I know anything about except the United States. This United States is the only country that has sheltered the Jews. Some make an argument that because of the United States has sheltered the Jewish people, that there'll be special rewards to them when the nations are called together. And in this 25th chapter, they say that this judgment is not the general judgment, but it's the judgment of nations. Nations as nations. Well, I'd like for them to tell me, I'd like for them to explain to me how that whole nations on the left should be turned into hell and all nations on the right would enter into life eternal as nations. I'm going to say tonight, my friend, there never has been any nation on earth, and there never will be, when every citizen of that nation are children of God. So if you take the position this is the judgment of nations, then those on the left are nations. Those on the right are nations, not individuals. But it's not that. That's not what it's teaching. The same commission that said, go into all nations, gathers out of all nations those that will hear the gospel, repent of their sins, believe on Christ. And I think that every nation will be represented at the judgment. For this Bible said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the nations, and then shall the end come. Now, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now he's talking about that heaven above where the birds fly. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now listen to this. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then learn a parable of the fig tree when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves. You know that summer is nigh. Now he is just pointing out here in the fulfillment of the things that he said that would come to pass. By seeing them, you know that the end of the world and the coming of Christ draweth nigh. But he tells us here that the gathering of the elect, which are the children of God, will be done by the angels. And you notice over there in the parable of the tares and the wheat, he said that the field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. And the tares are the children of the wicked one. And he said, the reapers are the angels. All right. The angels are the servants of Christ that will be sent. And he said that they would gather the tares in bundles to be burned. But they'd gather up the wheat into his barn or into the garner. So the angels would be the ministers or the servants of Christ in the reaping of this earth, my friend. And in this 24th chapter of Matthew, he sets it out. Now then, I want to go back. Matthew 25, 31, and 32. That's the next chapter. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Now then, tell me where there ever has been a whole nation of people that ever have been saved as a nation. And then show me the nation that has been doomed as a nation altogether. It just cannot be found. But from every nation under heaven, there will be those that will obey the gospel of the Son of God, and they'll be there, my brother. And those that have not obeyed from the same nation will be there, and there'll be one on the right hand from a nation and another from the same nation on the left hand. And that's what that teaches. It's not a judgment of nations, but a judgment of individuals. And that's when he comes with all of the holy angels with him. Alright, I want you to go with me now to verse 11 of the 20th chapter of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne. Now there's your throne. The throne of the glory of Jesus Christ. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. That kind of works on these folks that think this earth's just going to be seared over, or burned over, and it's going to remain. Why, this says that the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I'll give you some more in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 10th verse. And Peter said that the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. And I'm going to believe those words as Peter placed them, because it's confirmed and we have harmony with the words of John. He said, the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And if that's not enough, you couldn't find enough to convince a person. All right. What else? In the 12th verse, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. All right, this sets forth the judgment of the people, the nations of the world. There, all the nations of earth will be gathered before God, as the scripture said, and he will judge them out of the things that are written in the books according to their works. Now, the soul has been regenerated and born again, saved by God's divine grace, has already been before the judgment, and that soul was condemned, and by faith in Jesus Christ, who took his place, my brother, he was acquitted and made free from sin and made alive unto God, and he'll never appear again before any judgment. This Bible said, Jesus stood and speaking, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. And that word condemnation there is simply judgment. Why? Because he has passed from death unto life. And John said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. But this group, my friend, are those that are judged after the resurrection of their body, and that'll be in accordance with what is written in the books on their natural life, according to their works. And that's a judgment of rewards. That's a judgment not to determine who's saved and who's lost, but it's a judgment to reward every man according as his work has been down here, whether it has been good or whether it has been bad. You might say, why? You mean it's possible that a person might be saved and then come to the judgment with nothing but bad works? Well, I just let Paul tell us. He'll tell you. Paul said, he that buildeth upon this foundation, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone, every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is, and the day shall try it. For it shall be revealed by fire. Now then, what? If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If that doesn't simplify like the judgment, I don't know where to go to. There'll be people at the judgment that were saved back yonder. At least they say they were, and I have no right to dispute them. And some will say, why? I can't believe that because their lies don't show it. I'm telling you that there are some whose lives have been spent for the devil and will have nothing at the judgment to be rewarded for, because their works will all be burned up. That's strange preaching to some people. Sure is. But that's what the book says. And I'm going to take it. I'm going to believe it. Now, let's look at this. There was another book open. Now, some people will tell you that this white throne judgment is the judgment of the wicked. This great white throne judgment is the judgment of the wicked. Well, I wonder where they get that. And I'm just going to use this simple illustration tonight. If, according to these people, that this is the judgment of the wicked, 1,000 years from the judgment of the righteous, because they claim 1,000 years before this judgment that the righteous were judged, and this is the judgment of the wicked. If this is the judgment of the wicked, I want somebody to tell me what the Book of Life was doing there. If all of the righteous were judged 1,000 years before, then every name was in the book of life at that time, if that were true. So why, at the end of 1,000 years, bring the book of life to the judgment of the wicked? The fact is, my brother, this is the general judgment of the righteous and the wicked. For this says in the last two verses, let's read. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Does not take into consideration both classes. If it does not, this is blind as a bat. And if there wasn't a search made for the names of people at that day, how could you say those that were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire? If this is the judgment of the wicked, there would have been no need for a search being made in the book of life, for no name would have been there in the judgment of the wicked, for the righteous would have 1,000 years before that been judged. And I'm going to hush along that line. That ought to be enough. Now then, something else I want to get into. I've already stated what I've got written down here. Yeah, this is something I wanted to get in tonight. The sea. Now, there have been lots of people buried at sea, saved and unsaved. Soldier boys in the Navy, out on the briny deep, have died. And they have been buried at sea. That is their grave. Death and hell, or Hades, gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And death and hell, Hades, as far as the wicked is concerned, that Hadean state is the bottomless pit. It is a state of disembodiment from their bodies. They're separated, and the word Hades just refers to a state or condition. And when those in Hades that are dead in sin are delivered up, what happens? Death and hell was cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. What's the second death? It is the casting into the lake of fire and brimstone of both soul and body of the wicked. That's your second death. Now, read in verse 11 of chapter 20. No, I've already got to that about the earth and heaven fleeing away. I'll have to go now to the 21st chapter. I think we've spent enough time on that. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away. Passed away. Gone! And there was no more sea. No more sea.
3/4 of the world of the earth is water. So there's no more sea, no more ocean. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now I want to make a comparison right here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Do we believe that? All right, if we do, we've got to believe this. For the former things are passed away. And if they're passed away, they exist no more. And when the Lord comes back in the clouds with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire, this earth will be wrapped in fire, my brother, and according to the scriptures, Paul and the Apostle Peter, it will be destroyed. And he said, I make new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I believe tonight, my brother and sister, the same God that spoke into existence this earth and fixed it for man's habitation in his mortal state and provided everything needed for him in his natural and mortal state, the same God is able and will create a new earth and a new heaven adaptable to that spiritual state. And the former things that we've known down here will all pass away, and we'll know them again no more forever. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The greatest thing that I can think about tonight. The troubles and the disappointments, the illnesses, diseases, and the heartaches and the disappointments of this natural life. And many have been invalids all the days of their lives, and some have suffered daily, my brother, but we're in that other world that Jesus said he's going to create. There won't be none of that. It'll all be over, and we'll never know it again. What a wonderful state and condition to inhabit. All right, he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I had a debate one time right over here at Henderson, right here in Gallatin, by the way, with E.W. Clavinger on the final security of the saints. And my leading argument in that debate, which he never was able to do anything with and has refused to allow that debate to be published, absolutely refused, I use that as my leading argument. Behold, I make all things new. And he started with these old souls of ours that are lost and away from God. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without God and without hope in the world, but through the regenerating process, it is made a new creature in Christ Jesus, and it can't sin because it's sealed up by the Spirit of God. And the devil just can't get to it. To tell you the truth, he just doesn't know where it is.
David said,
he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Almighty. Now that is a place that the devil doesn't know anything about. He just can't find it. He doesn't know where it is. So, we have here all things being made new, not only our souls in the new birth, being made new creatures in Christ Jesus. He said unto me, it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I've given to him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. Now when John wrote this, he had made the offer. God made the offer to man then. He's been making the offer through the gospel ever since that day, and his hand will be outstretched until the end of the world, when the door of mercy shall be closed. And even tonight, meetings are in progress where the gospel is being preached, and people are being told that God's hand is still stretched out, beckoning the unsaved to come home while they have the time and the opportunity. But we find in the language of Solomon in Proverbs that the day will come when God would laugh at the calamity of the wicked who have rejected him and turned a deaf ear to his call. That's a sad thing to think about, but it's going to happen. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Who's he that overcometh? It's him that believeth in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is that overcometh the world, John said, even our faith. And Jesus said, be not affrighted, to his disciples, I have overcome the world. And the disciples tell us through inspiration that it is our faith in Christ that overcomes, that he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And he said, I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the casting of both soul and body in hell. I want to give you a quotation from Paul right here, for I'm sure the question is right, has risen in the mind. Paul said, writing to the Romans, he said, without faith it is impossible to please God. And the flesh, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You remember reading that? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But now listen to the next statement. But ye are not in the flesh, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So every child of God has the Spirit dwelling in his heart, and he is not counted as in the flesh, but in the Spirit. These that he's talking about here are those in the flesh. They are those in the flesh, not those that are in the Spirit. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither. In other words, come here. I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. You know, I read that verse of Scripture, I guess, hundreds of times. Yeah, without faith it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. Thank you, Brother Massey. I read that hundreds of times, I'm sure, before I saw what he was saying. He's just simply saying to John, come here, John, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now that's the church. That's the church. All right, what did John see? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And right over here in the second verse, the same chapter, John had already seen that city, New Jerusalem, and he saw it coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And God gives him a little closer look, and he said, come here, John, and I'll show you the bride. I'll show you the Lamb's wife. Now, anybody that takes this city as literal, and so many people today, and I may disappoint some of you tonight, tell you the truth, there's going to be a lot of people disappointed because they've been taught things here on earth that they never will enjoy or never will experience after death or in heaven. People talk about walking on gold paved streets and living in a city, literally in a city, and having a mansion in that city. And they talk about it literally. Now, I may be branded tonight, and you may leave here shaking your head and calling in question what this old unworthy servant of God tells you, but I'm going to believe that John actually saw the bride, the Lamb's wife, in symbolic imagery. Not a literal city. No. That city is symbolic of the beauty, the glory, the grandeur of anything that the human mind might perceive of, or be able to see. And John saw this city descending out of heaven from God. And he said, it's the Lamb's wife. Now, if you're going to take it as a literal city, then a literal city is going to be the Lamb's wife. Just like he'd marry Nashville. Just like he'd marry Chattanooga or Chicago or New York. If you're going to take it literally, that's what you've got. But this is a symbol of the bride of the Son of God in her final glory. And I'll have to confess to you tonight that I do not know what all of these gems and these precious metals signify. And neither have I read after any man that has ever tried to exemplify what they represent. Know anything about it. It's just a guess. It's just a supposition. But it is truly the church of the living God. It is the bride of the Son of God. And it is the image of that church in her final glory. And we could talk here a week and we wouldn't be able to explain how great it is. Like Habakkuk of long ago and restated by Paul, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God or the Lord has prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We can feel it, can't we? In our souls we can feel it and know that it's great. But these little bodies and minds of ours are not able to comprehend the glory that awaits the people of God. And that's this city right here that symbolizes that wife that has made herself ready. And we read and studied just a while back where he said, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now this is the preparation, this is the readiness, and this is the final and finished and completed church. And it won't be complete until the last member goes in. And then it will be complete. And the Lord will be through then. That'll be the end. Now I'd like to say this in conclusion. And I think it's all that I need to say. With reference to this, you study it and get your pencil and paper. And figure out the distance around this city. It's 1,500 miles each way, according to the figures given to us in the scriptures. Well, if it's 1,500 miles east, it's 1,500 miles north, it's 1,500 miles west, it's 1,500 miles south, then it's 1,500 miles high. Think about it. What have you got? You've got a perfect cube. A perfect cube. Every line in the square is equal. Not one bit of difference. Not one nth of an inch difference. And it's a symbol of divine perfection. And that's exactly what this city that he's talking about is tonight. And that's the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the church is the fullness of God, my brother. And that is the perfect cube, or that perfect square. No imperfections whatsoever. I might say this in conclusion, in the building of King Solomon's temple. The rough rock, or ashlar, was taken out of the quarry, and by hand and the skill of the workman, that rough ashlar was chipped and hewed till it fit in the exact place that it was fitted for before it was ever placed in the temple of Solomon. And when John the Baptist come to this world with authority from heaven, he preached the everlasting gospel of the Son of God. People heard his preaching, met the conditions of repentance toward God, and faith in the Christ that he said is coming after me, and every last one of those individuals became lively stones, living stones, and they were exactly fitted for the place that God had for them in the setting up and the building of his church here in the world. And this is simply a symbolic picture of the divine perfection of the church that Jesus will claim for himself. After all, I was asked the other night if I thought that every saved individual that had been baptized by the authority of the church, scripturally baptized and become scriptural members of the church, if all of them were going to be in the bride. And my answer is no. My answer is no. And that comes right back to that scripture over there where it said, she has made herself ready. There is a readiness to be made by every individual as such. And everyone's going to be judged personally and individually. Churches down here, and I'm sorry to say it, but you know it's the truth, are negligent, indiscipline. But God isn't. God isn't. We might fail down here, and we might make a mistake. Somebody might be excused from the church that wasn't justified in being excluded. The church might make that mistake, but God won't take them out. The church might overlook things that God doesn't like in the church and not discipline a member. But God doesn't overlook that. So, not every born again, baptized child of God into a Baptist church is going to be in that bride. It's the one that walk according to the rule of faith and live that life that God would have them to live as examples to the world. Now, I'm going to do this tonight. I'm saving some things for the day after tomorrow night when we finish up this book. But I promise this, and I want to fulfill it. I said there were seven peculiarities of Baptists. That is, there are seven doctrines, seven principles, seven truths that Baptists believe and Baptists teach and endorse that no other denomination on earth can claim or will claim. Number one, the Baptists as a church recognize Jesus Christ alone as their head and founder. Number two, the Baptists regard the Bible alone as containing their rule of faith and practice. And I'd like to explain right here that our articles of faith is simply a declaration of those things that are believed among us for the world really to know and to see what we believe, and for members of the church to know what the tenets of the Baptists are. Number three, the Baptists perpetuate the Bible order of the commandments. I'm talking about the commandments of the gospel now. Repentance, first, and faith, second, baptism, third, and the Lord's Supper, fourth. Now, Baptists are peculiar in that respect. Number four, Baptists immerse or bury with Christ in baptism only those who profess to be dead to or freed from sin. Baptists don't baptize people that are dead in sin. Who profess to be dead to or freed from sin. Baptists don't baptize people that are dead in sin. In order to make them alive, But Baptists baptize those who confess they have died to sin and made alive in regeneration. Number five, Baptists recognize equal rights or privileges in the execution of the laws of the kingdom of Christ. That's peculiar along that line. Others have their boards, and others have their snods and their general assemblies and presiding elders and so forth. But Baptists recognize equal rights of the membership of the church. Number six, Baptists observe the Lord's Supper at his table in his kingdom. You know, these other folks, they'd like to have a bite of it. And they fuss because they can't have it. But they can have it if they get in the right place. And that's the peculiarity of Baptists. And I'm sorry to have to say this, there's lots of Baptists tonight that hold open communion. Just let everybody judge themselves. Come right along and eat with them. Well, they're in danger of having the candlestick removed, wherever they are, whoever they are. Seven, Baptists have never persecuted others, but have themselves always been peculiarly persecuted and everywhere spoken against. I wish I had more, but I just have three copies. This happened to be a bulletin, a church bulletin that I printed in 1970, the church where I'm now pastor. And I included in that an explanation of each principle, each peculiarity. Thank you all for your attention, not only tonight, but in the nights that have passed, and for your congeniality and for your deep respect.
I've told you many times, and again tonight, I never have been a person to try to cram anything down anybody's throat, if that's the use of that illustration fit. But what I have gone over in this study and the position that I've taken, I assure you it has been a sincere and an honest application. And that's what I truly believe. I'm satisfied that some may have been confused. In fact, Brother McClanahan told me tonight he was totally confused about some things. And I told him not to feel too bad about it, because I can remember back when I started preaching, my teachers were men like M.C. Euclid and Calvin Gregory, C.B. Matthew. And they kept me confused a lot of the time, because I wasn't able to perceive some of the things that they taught. But years of study and experience helps us to understand more fully what the teachings of the Scripture are. I have had to back up in the years gone by on some things that I preach. And I want to say this to you, regardless of how honestly you might feel that you're right on any subject, and somebody comes along and proves to you by the scriptures that you're wrong, be honest enough with yourself and with God to back up and get on the right track. I have known some people that say, well, I preached this that so long I can't afford to give it up now. Well, I can afford to give up error anytime. So, again, let me thank you for your coming this way and for your good attention, for your prayers that you've uttered in my behalf, and for all the kindness that you've shown me. And this church is a congeniality together with Brother Massey, the pastor. It's just been a wonderful experience for me. I've enjoyed every minute of it. And right now, I want to settle a little difficulty that may have arisen in other minds about literal things and symbolic things as we study in the book of Revelation. Now, we have other books of the Bible that deal with symbols, just like the book of Revelation. Take Daniel and Ezekiel and even Jeremiah and others. The Old Testament, they used symbols, and it was left up to the reader to determine what that symbol was representing. Now, first, let me say this to start out with. The Bible teaches us that God is a spirit. Well, Jesus explained the difference between the spirit and the flesh, or the physical. And that is when Thomas, you know, said, well, I won't believe it's Christ until I put the tip of my fingers in the center of the nail of his hand, thrust my hand into his side. Now, Christ was spirit because Christ was God, the Holy Spirit was God, and the Father is God. There are three personalities in the Godhead, but the three are one. That is, they are united in one, equality. The only difference that exists between the three persons of the Godhead is the office, or their official standing. But getting back to what Christ said, Thomas had made the claim that he wouldn't believe that Christ had risen from the dead without actually putting his finger in the front of the nails in his hand, pressing it on his side. And Jesus appeared in the midst, and was all together, Thomas being there with him. And knowing the mind of Thomas, he said, Thomas, we told you your finger put in front of the nails in your hand. Press your hand into my side and be not faithless, but believe it. And he didn't have to do that. He said, my Lord and my God. Well, now, Jesus was made flesh. That is, the Word was made flesh. That's where the incarnation came in. The Word, which was spirit, was incarnated in human flesh, giving Christ a body like ours. And he went to the grave with that body. And he rose from the grave with that body. The difference, the change taking place, was that it was not a body of flesh and blood, but it was a body of flesh and spirit. making it a spiritual body. Now, let's see the definition of the Spirit. Jesus said, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus appeared in the upper room in the presence of His disciples. The Bible tells us that all the doors were shut. In other words, that thing was locked up. And the Lord just appeared in their midst. And they said, it's the Spirit. Well, naturally they think so, because He didn't come in the door, didn't come in the window, He just appeared in their presence. And that's an attribute I think that all of God's children will have. At the resurrection, there won't be any barriers against that resurrected body. And Jesus said, handle me and see. So in the resurrected body of Jesus, you took hold of it. You're the being. He is a person, just as He went to the grave. And He said, a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So God doesn't have flesh and bones. Think about it. God is a spirit. Now, I know the Bible speaks about God having hands, God having eyes, God having ears, God having feet, but it's altogether spirit. And it is a language that you and I, who are human, can understand. And that we can perceive of God even being a spirit as having the tendencies that we have in the flesh, but not the same form. Now we'll have to think of no member of the Godhead having the same form that we have, except Jesus Christ, and it took incarnation to bring that about. I hope that's simple enough that you know and understand it. Another thing that I mentioned last night before last about the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people seem to get the idea that the holy city, New Jerusalem, is heaven. Well, it's not. It's not any more heaven than Nashville is Davidson County, or the state of Tennessee. The holy city, New Jerusalem, as I told you, is a symbol, and a symbol only, as I see it, of the church in her final glory. And you can take all of the gems and all of the medals that are mentioned in this city, and I wouldn't know how to explain to you what each gem represents or what each medal represents. But I'll say this much, that it is the grandeur that is to be looked upon of that church in her final glory. And it's not to be taken as a literal city. Now, heaven is literal. Heaven is going to be is really a place tonight. But the heaven that now is going to pass away, just like you roll up a piece of paper and cast it out into a mighty wind. It'll just pass away. And that's where the souls of the saints are tonight. But at the end of the world, when Christ comes out of that of the heaven that now is, and all of His holy angels and all the disembodied spirits, the door of mercy will be closed forever, and heaven will depart as a scroll when it's rolled together and cast into a mighty wind. And he said, I'm going to make a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, now, in this earth that God made, it was pure. It was finitely holy. No sin had marred it. Until Adam transgressed the law of God. And then, as a result of his transgression, God sent a curse on this earth. So they had to bring forth thorns and briars. And it has been that ever since. But this earth that now is will be burned up, so said the Apostle Peter. And we read it also in our lesson Tuesday night, that the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Well, if that's the case, then they're not anywhere. For everything has to have a place that exists. And this says there was no place found for them, therefore it doesn't exist any longer. And that's the earth, and the heaven that now is. And the same God that created the first heaven, and the first earth, and the sun, moon, and stars, and the elements, and the Bible said the elements are melted with fervent heat, and the same God that created all that adaptable to humanity. And he did. He made it that way because he said the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope in the Roman letter. Now, this earth was made suitable, adaptable to the lives of human beings. And God put everything in this earth that man needs while he lives down here. And he gave man the intelligence to seek out what God had put in the earth, whether it be under the earth, in the earth, or above the earth, wherever it is, and man has carried out the command of God to subdue it, and he has. Now, the time is coming when this earth is not going to be needed any longer. Because there's not going to be any more human beings left. Therefore, an earth adaptable to humanity is not needed. But when the resurrection has taken place, and the saints of God possess spiritual bodies like the body that Jesus came out of the grave with, Christ said he would create a new heaven and a new earth wherein would dwell righteousness. And that earth and that heaven will be made adaptable to the family of God, the spiritual family of God. Now, I want us to get back today. We've got to finish tonight, and I'm having to take up some of the most important thoughts in this. Let's go back over to the city for just a little bit.
I know that it's described as a city, and we're in figuring out the dimensions of that city. 1,500, it would be 1,500 miles if we looked at it from a literal standpoint. 1,500 miles square. That is, the length is as large as the breadth, and the height is equal to that, making it a perfect cube, which is a symbol of divine perfection. And he said the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Now, I say again, that cannot be interpreted literally, or even gold. And I have seen, in fact, the fact is I had a gold ring that my father gave to my mother when they married, a wedding ring. And that ring was gold, and I wore it as a boy when I got, my fingers were large enough to hold it on my fingers. I wore that ring till I wore it out. It got down so thin that it was as sharp as a knife blade around the edges, and in fact I'm carrying a scar right here now where I started to lift up one side of a rock when an uncle of mine started to lift the other side. It was pretty heavy, and it caught under that rock and just buried that ring in my finger. It had worn out. Now gold we know, pearls we know, diamonds we know, and all that is mentioned in this city in the way of gems and metals we know. But the Bible said the former things, that is the things that we know now, will have passed away. So that does away with the idea that the city will be a literal city made of gold-paved streets, and the wall of it, like a jasper stone. You know what a jasper stone was, what it referred to? Diamond. Diamond. Now, if that wall, 1,500 miles long, high, and the city 1,500 miles square, be a diamond all the way around, then we come right back to the fact that diamonds are earthly, and they are taken out of the earth, and the earth and the works that are in this earth being burned up, the former things have passed away. Then I say again that this city is a symbol with all of its beauty and perfection as a symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ in her final glory. And I'm not alone on that. Here's a book. And I gave you the other night seven peculiarities of Baptists. This book that I have here tonight is a book written by D.B. Ray, one of the leading Baptist preachers of years ago, 100 years ago. And I thought I had something marked right here, but I'd find it. In order to make them alive, but Baptist baptized.